lesson seven, as we think about how we got the Bible, we've been looking at a number of topics. This is really kind of an apologetics class, an evidences class, understanding how the Bible came to be in the form that we have it in, how we can have confidence that the Bible we have is what God wants us to have, that even as it's been translated into our language, of course not written in our language, it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and we don't speak any of those things, or don't speak any of those things well. I don't speak any of them. I can read a little bit of Greek, but definitely don't really speak it. And wouldn't have been able to do that without the guidance of professors along the way. But we're able to read the Bible in our language. And what a blessing that is. We have such splendid access to God's Word today. But how did we get to this point? How did we take a book that is... The newest part of it is 1,900 years old. Some of it is as much as 3,500, almost 4,000 years old. How do we get to the point where we can read it in our own language today? That's kind of where we've been. That's what we've been studying. We've been looking primarily the past couple of weeks at the New Testament. We're going to shift gears tonight, and we do want to talk a little bit about the Old Testament. I know the Old Testament is... it is not a binding as the New Testament is, but it is still important for us to study. As Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction. And so it's good for us to spend some time with this part of the Bible as well. Besides, it makes up probably about 3/4 of our Bible. If you actually have an actual Bible, and you open it up, you're probably going to have about 3/4 of your Bible is going to be that Old Testament. You open up to that middle page where it says, you know, splits between the two. So it's important that we spend some time with the Old Testament. And we're going to be thinking specifically tonight about Old Testament manuscripts, those copies that have come down through the ages that help us to have confidence that what we read, what's been translated, is accurate as what was written all those many years ago. Did you have something?
Yes.
Already? Right off the bat, Norman? Well, hadn't even gotten into the lesson yet.
I know.
That's okay.
And I'm probably jumping you a little bit. It's just that when you talk about us having the Bible, we can read it. I'm thinking the Old Testament. You know, how many conversions that's made? Because you look at the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote, made in the last of Deuteronomy. Joshua. Anyway, he finished it, and but the Hebrew then probably changed over the years.
Yeah.
So, I mean, all the different parts in between were written at different times.
Yeah.
Like you say, I can't even think.
Well, hold on to that thought, because I think we're going to get into some of that just a little bit. So talking about the Old Testament, a.k.a. the Hebrew Bible. You might often actually, especially in scholarly works, you might come across it as the Hebrew Bible as often as the Old Testament, because that's what it was. It was the scriptures of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people, still the scriptures of the Jewish people today that they read and they revere. Of course, we read it and we revere it as well, maybe not in the exact same way, because we do follow the New Testament, but we still have a lot of respect for the Hebrew Scriptures. And, of course, called that because they are written in Hebrew. We've already kind of covered that a little bit. Small portions, well, I guess significant portions of Daniel and Ezra, but comparatively, that's still a relatively small portion of the entire Old Testament. The small portions written in Aramaic between approximately 1400 and 400 B.C. Y'all, 1,000 years. I want you to think about that for just a second. And Norman was, I think, already kind of thinking along those lines. But think about 1,000 years. 1,000 years ago, William the Conqueror had not even set foot in Great Britain. He conquered England in 1066, became the first king of, well, I don't know if it might have been called Britain or Brittany back then, but that was 1066. That was less than 1,000 years ago. How much has the world changed in 1,000? Well, how much has the world changed in 20 years, right? But how much has the world changed in 1,000 years? 1,000 years ago, we were in what we would probably call the Middle Ages, right? You know, maybe the Vikings had set foot on North American soil, but for the most part, no Europeans had crossed the Atlantic and set foot on American soil. That wouldn't happen for another 400, 500 years before the age of exploration really happened. I mean, just think about how much the world has changed in 1,000 years. In language, too, Norman, you kind of brought that up. I mean, if you go back and you try to read English from, you know, 1023, mm-hmm. I bet you're not going to be able to read it. Because it was a very, I mean, you might be able to pick out little things here and there that, oh yeah, that's familiar. That sounds a little bit like something I know. But it's a very different language. You know, go and try to read some of the old English, things like that. It is so different. And Norman brought up the point, the Hebrew language changed over the course of that 1,000 years. The way it was written changed over the course of that 1,000 years. And so much about the world changed over the course of 1,000 years. In 1400, when, you know, Moses began to write, it was the most powerful nation in the world, most likely. Where did they just come from? Egypt? Thank you. Somebody said.
If you want to get a good look at how language changes,
yeah,
just look at Psalms that are written 100 years ago now, just 100 years ago.
Yeah.
Look at some of the wordage in there, how some of those words are changed now.
Sure.
And even our ages, how the language changes.
Yeah.
Words take on different meanings, other meanings. And when you go back further and further, like you said, that... So you go back in 1,000 years of the Hebrew language.
Yeah. And close to over 3,000 years at this point. We're just looking at a period of about 1,000 years and how much change takes place. And I have a point to all of this. I do promise that. But just think about not just language, but just the world in general. You know, when they came in 1400, Egypt was one of, if not the most powerful nation in the world at that time. 400, how many, you know, superpowers have already come on the scene? Assyria, Babylon, and now Persia at the time of 400 BC. And they wouldn't last much longer before Alexander the Great conquered almost all of Asia, became one of the most powerful kings in history. And then a couple of centuries after that, here come the Romans. And so much changes over time. Not only that, is the number of different penmen, writers, that contributed to the Old Testament over that period of 1,000 years. Now, we would, of course, say God is the author, but that is important to make that point, because if God were not the author, if the Holy Spirit were not involved in the creation of these writings, I find it very hard to believe that 30 or so different writers over the period of about 1,000 years could write something that was so unified with ultimately one common central theme and without contradiction or error. That many people, and going back to this point, 30 or more, that also includes like some of the psalmists as well. You know, there are multiple authors, if you will, of the Psalms. You know, David's mentioned, the sons of Korah, Asaph, Solomon, Moses. So we're looking at, you know, all aspects of the Old Testament, not like each book, but throughout the Old Testament, there are 30 or more different writers. Over a 1,000-year period, yet they produced a unified work with a common central theme and without contradiction or factual error. That does not happen without the Holy Spirit being involved. It just does not. I mean, you can't even get people to, you know, over a course of 100 years to write something that would be that cohesive without any kind of contradiction or factual error. You have to see the hand of God involved in the producing of these texts. So,
yeah. And in that same reference, we said Moses wrote the first five books. Well, even the first book, look at that. From the time Adam there left the garden until the flood, I did a chart one time. It was about 1,600 years.
1,700, right in
and
there.
And then the flood, and everybody wiped out, and then you had Noah. And then there was a number of years before Abraham.
Yeah.
And then a number of years before Moses.
Yeah. Well, we're just talking about just the writings in general, though.
But he had to have the Holy Spirit to get that information, because they didn't have any books.
It wasn't written down, and some of that information... you know, specifically Genesis chapter 1, nobody else was there. just God was there. But, so we have a unified work, common central theme without contradiction or factual error. That is testimony to God's involvement in the producing of this Old Testament. We have faith in that. The Jews had faith that what they were reading was the Word of God. We believe that wholeheartedly. But how did we get it? How do we get to the point today where we can still read the Old Testament in our language? If you remember when we were talking about the New Testament, the wealth of manuscript evidence for the New Testament. I think we mentioned something where around, at least the chart that I have, 5,600 known New Testament manuscripts. I think that number is higher now. That's the New Testament, and the earliest New Testament manuscript, which is admittedly just a fragment, but the earliest New Testament manuscript, the earliest copy of any New Testament writing that has been found is about 50 years or less removed from the original, right? Remember, we've talked a little bit about that. That's the John Ryland's papyrus dated to about 140 AD. It's a copy of it's a small section of the book of John, which was written in the 90s. So right about 50 years difference. Of course, the oldest complete New Testament manuscripts we have come to us a little bit later, a few centuries though, 200 or 300 AD. And that's still significant because next to that, the closest documentation we have for other writings is 400 or 500 years. So that's still pretty significant. When we come to the Old Testament, the manuscript evidence is much smaller and it is farther removed from the time period when the originals were produced. Just want to put that out there right at the beginning. I know we made a serious case about that when talking about the New Testament, that it is good that we have so many and then we have them so close. The Old Testament, we're not quite that fortunate, at least not yet. There may still be some things out there to be discovered. But there are some good reasons for why that may be the case, that there is not as much Old Testament manuscript evidence as there is the New Testament. And the first of those is simply the zeal of Jewish scribes, the zeal that they had for accuracy. Have you ever seen that trope in TV and the movies where you got a writer, and this was back when, you know, you'd actually write something on paper. I don't know if anybody does that anymore. I do it occasionally, but not often. And you have this writer, they're sitting at their desk, and they're scribbling, and then they make a mistake, they get frustrated, and what do? Crumple it up into the ball, try to, you know, basketball shoot it into the wastebasket, and then, you know, it's a montage, right? You sit there, and it kind of fades through, and then by the time it gets to the end, you got, like, you know, 30 or 40 balls of paper over there by the wastebasket. Jewish scribes didn't do that. but they were sticklers for accuracy. But if they made a mistake, they didn't just crumple it up and try to throw it into the wastebasket and, you know, score a free throw. They destroyed it. If they made a mistake, they would destroy what they were writing on. They would just get rid of it. And such was their respect for the word that if they messed it up, it wasn't worth, you know, reusing or anything like that. So if they made an error in copying, there was no scribbling it out, and that's what some of us would do. There was no crumpling it up and tossing it to the side. It was just destroyed. Well, you can imagine, we've talked before about how many of the New Testament documents, they have those scribal errors that are in there. Well, I mean, if you're destroying the ones where you realize you made an error, that's going to account for less manuscript evidence down the line. And the second part of that is when a scroll that might be being kept in a synagogue or something like that, when it would become damaged or just worn out from use, they destroyed it. They didn't want it to, the scriptures were holy. They were not just ordinary writing. And so they wanted to prevent those pages. You know, we looked at an example several weeks ago of where somebody had scraped off the ink of a document and wrote back over it. They didn't want that happening with copies of the scriptures, so they just destroyed them. So that's a good reason why there's not as much evidence. Because as it was being copied, as it was being written, there were so many copies that would be destroyed for these reasons. And so they're just not there for us to find. Marion, did you have a question?
I'm assuming that what you said about the destruction of erroneous documents, is documented historically?
Yes. Yeah, there's actually a lot of it's well documented, and we're going to talk a little bit about this. It's well documented how meticulous the Jewish scribes were, even going back into those earlier periods of time. They wanted to make sure they got it right, and for good reason. You're writing the Word of God. you're writing down the very words of God, copying in these cases the very words of God. You want to make sure you get it right. Because these are going to be read in synagogues. These are going to be read to teach and instruct and guide God's people. You want to make sure that you get it right. So if they discovered that they had made a mistake, it was destroyed. Again, if it was worn or damaged, once they had a new copy in place, the old one would be destroyed as well. Prior to 1947, we did not know of any copies of the Old Testament that had been produced prior to the time of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. The Old Testament was completed 400 years before Christ. And prior to 1947, we didn't have any known copies that existed within 400 years of it being completed. That's a significant gap. Anybody know what happened in 1947 that changed that?
Oh, yeah.
What was it, Norman? We're going to talk about it later, but...
The caves that this
yeah, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, yeah, in 1947 changed that. But prior to that discovery, the oldest copies, especially in Hebrew, of the Old Testament that we had were from what we would call the Middle Ages. And we're going to talk about some of those. First of all, we need to talk about what known as the Masoretic Text. Norman, I'm sure you've heard it. You've read about the Masoretic Text. Anybody ever else come across that term? You may have found it in a footnote in your Bible. Masoretic Text says, or something like that. What is the Masoretic Text? Well, in short, it is... best way to describe it, it is the accepted text of the Old Testament. Like, it is understood to be the text of the Old Testament. And it is the basis for most of our English translations today. For example, I have the ESV, and I can open it up. And if you have a Bible, I hope you have a Bible. I'm confident you have a Bible. At home, or, you know, open it up to those first few pages and read that sometime where it talks about how they translated, what the translation philosophy was. And we're going to talk about some of that more a little bit later. But it'll probably also tell you what the main source material was for that translation of the Bible. And the ESV, it says quite plainly that it's for the Old Testament, that it's based on what's known as the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text was produced in the Middle Ages by a group of Jewish scribes known as Masoretes. That's where we get the name. And they are especially well known for their meticulous scribal discipline. Let me tell you how well these scribes knew the scriptures. They knew how many letters were supposed to be in a book. They could tell you the middle word of a particular book. They could tell you how many lines of text were supposed to be in a particular book. And this is how they made sure that their copies were accurate. They would count letters. They would count words. They would count lines. And if it didn't line up with what they knew to be the standard, they would throw that copy out. And they would start over again. And again, as we mentioned, they were not the first to be so meticulous about the copying of God's word. That tradition goes back for several centuries, millennia even, to make sure that God's word is copied in such a way that it is accurate as to what was written down by Moses and Joshua and Samuel and these other writers, the prophets, on down through the ages. So there was already a great deal of confidence that what they had copied, what they had passed down to us, was accurate in what had been written down in the ages past. But that's in the Middle Ages. The oldest, or one of the best copies, and we're going to talk about some of the manuscripts now. The oldest known complete manuscript of the Hebrew Old Testament is in what's known as the Leningrad Codex. And it's dated to about the year 1008. That's a long time after the Old Testament had been completed. What, 1,400 years? That is a lot of time. But that is the oldest known complete Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament. Now, all of those words in there are significant. Complete Hebrew, okay? There are older copies, but they may not be complete, or they may not be in Hebrew. Leningrad Codex believed to have originated in Cairo in Egypt. And it's called the Leningrad Codex because it's housed in the National Library in Russia, in St. Petersburg, which once upon a time was known as Leningrad. I think that changed again back after the Cold War, or maybe a little bit before that. I'm not too caught up on or too particular about that history, but some may remember that in your lifetimes. But that's where it's at. It's the oldest known complete copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. Not the oldest copy by far, but the oldest complete. One that's a little bit older is the Aleppo Codex from the early 10th century. That would be the 900s, okay, so about 100 years earlier. It is written in Hebrew, but there are portions that are missing, which is what happens with years of, you know, wear and tear and just wherever it was lost. Now, this one is housed in Jerusalem. So if you're ever privileged to be over in that part of the world, maybe go to the Jerusalem Museum, visit the Shrine of the Book. You'd see a copy of this codex. I would love to be able to do that. That would be a magnificent experience. But I got a picture, you know, you can kind of see. I mean, it looks like an ordinary page of Hebrew writing. You can see a little bit of, it looks like maybe some water damage or mold down there on the bottom right of it. But it's 1,000 years old, a little more than 1,000 years old. It's one of the oldest Hebrew copies of the Old Testament that we still have today.
It's the first that you mentioned, the one in Leningrad.
Yeah.
Written in Hebrew as well.
It is in Hebrew. It is in Hebrew. And again, it's one of the most... It is the oldest known complete text of the Hebrew Old Testament. And as we go on, we're going to see some older copies, especially as we get into the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they're not a complete Old Testament. They're fragments and pieces missing and things like that. Again, the Aleppo Codex is also in Hebrew. It is older, but it's not complete. There are pieces missing. And that's just what happens. You know, you might have books at your house that pages have fallen out of because they're older, maybe from use. Maybe your Bible's got pages falling out. That's why I've got this one still kind of nice and shiny and new, because the one I was using, pages were falling out of it. So I had to try again. So that happens, right? That happens to any document that's printed on paper. Things can fall apart. And over 1,000 years, yeah, things are going to fall apart. Yeah.
The other thing that didn't say is actually where that originated from, because we know that even though it's right now housed at the Jerusalem Museum, it couldn't have been left over from the Hebrew temple, because everything...
Aleppo is, I believe, a city in the area where Syria, ancient Syria, Assyria would have been, up there in Mesopotamia, Fertile Crescent area, and that's where it would originate, hence the name, Aleppo Codex. But it's currently in Jerusalem. So, and there's a picture of it. Now, the next couple we've actually talked about before, because they relate to the New Testament as well. Codex Vaticanus, which is a 4th century Greek manuscript that is, hence the name, currently housed in Vatican City in Rome. It is in Greek, so it's Greek. It's the New Testament, and it's the Old Testament in Greek. It contains nearly all of the Old Testament. There's a couple of portions of Genesis and the Psalms that are missing. But that goes back, you know, further. 4th century is a lot closer. Now, again, it's not in Hebrew, but if you were to translate the two into English, the Hebrew, the Greek, from these different time periods, you would find remarkable agreement between the two. Just one second. I'll come back to you. Another one that we spent some time with was Codex Sinaiticus, discovered in a monastery in the Sinai region in the 19th century. It is one of the earliest and most complete copies of both the Old Testament and the New Testament in any language. Now, it's in Greek in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's mostly complete. And again, you'll find remarkable agreement between these older copies and the newer ones. So I just bring those up again because they do relate to the Old Testament as well. Especially important for New Testament because they are so much closer to the New Testament within a few hundred years, but they put us closer to the Old Testament, even though they're in Greek, they put us closer to the Old Testament than what we had previously been. But still, they're after the time of Christ. So before we talk about translations, Marion, you had another...
Yes, I'm grappling with the use of Greek. We talk about, in the New Testament, it seemed everything was centered around the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And Rome is in Italy.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, as you said earlier, the people were coming out of Egypt. How did Greek become one of the main languages used to write the Bible? That's what I'm grappling with. What churches were in Greece?
Well, the reason that Greek was the common language of the first century was a fellow by the name of Alexander. Alexander the Great, who in the 300s BC pretty much conquered the world. I mean, not the literal entire globe, but that entire region, the Mediterranean region, Greece, Northern Africa, Palestine, Syria, going further into, I mean, he made it all the way to what we would call today Pakistan and India. That is a wide stretch of territory. And one of the things that I guess is his legacy is it made the Greek language kind of the common language for many centuries. Very similar to how English is in that way today. At that time, it was Greek. At another time, for a long while, Latin was kind of filled that role. And we're going to talk about some of that in future lessons as well. But that's really how Greek becomes, that's the reason the New Testament is written in Greek. Because not literally everybody, but Greek was a common language that, could easily, it was an easy way to communicate in the world at that time. Yes?
Yeah, I think it was around 250 BC when they got together and they made the Septuagint.
You're getting ahead of me. reason was is because Greek became such a common language by that time. You're getting ahead of me, though. We're kind of going backward in time a little bit, but we're gonna jump forward a little bit from the 4th century, which is where we had Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and now we're gonna start talking about some translations of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into another language, and primarily two, I think, that we're gonna talk about. The first of those, the most recent of those, would be the Latin Vulgate. Called the Vulgate because it was written in common Latin. We know the term vulgar. We think of it as something that's obscene. But it, we were talking earlier about how words change. It kind of was more of just common, you know, not the high Latin, but the common Latin. This was in the early 5th century. A fellow by the name of Jerome, I believe, was commissioned to translate the Bible, both Old and New Testament, into the common Latin. That was becoming more and more common by that time period. Keep in mind, in the first century, as far as the Roman Empire, now the Roman state existed all the way back to, 700s BC, maybe even further back than that, when Rome was supposedly founded. But the Roman Empire, as we know it, was still relatively young, I think, in the first century. You know, Julius Caesar was first century BC, like 60s BC, I believe.
80 years.
Julius Caesar was 60s BC, I think. So that's still a relatively young, you know, in terms of, now Rome had been expanding and growing during that time as well, and slowly, but you know, it would be a while before Latin kind of became more common and replaced Greek. But when that time came, we get this common Latin translation known as the Vulgate. And it was the standard text in the Western church for about 1,000 years. Really until the time that the Bible started being translated into, you know, common languages, the Vulgate was the standard. In fact, most of your early English translations translated from the Vulgate. They didn't translate from Hebrew and Greek. They translated from the Latin Vulgate. Now, Jerome, to his credit, when he made his translation, used the best Hebrew and Greek text that he had at the time. For what it is, I believe it's a pretty good translation. I don't read Latin, so I can't go and investigate it for myself, but it was the standard for 1,000 years in the Western Church. And when I say Western Church, I mean, you know, primarily the Roman Catholic Church, you know, that came about in that time period. So we have the Latin Vulgate in the 5th century. Now, we're not too terribly far removed from the originals at that point. You know, that's kind of how important these documents were, that they were being translated so early on. And we saw when we were talking about the New Testament, it is far removed from the Old Testament. I got a little confused with myself there. You know, when we were talking about the New Testament, some of those translations were coming out, you know, 200 AD. That's a very short time. This one's in the early 5th century, but it is both Old Testament and New Testament, translated into Latin. And then, here you go, Norman, the Septuagint. Abbreviated, you'll see it abbreviated, LXX. That is the Roman numeral for 70. What's interesting is when it was translated, it was 72 translators. And I guess they rounded down, make it easier. I don't know. It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Commissioned by,
Classic Greek.
It is more classical Greek rather than Koine, which was the Greek of the first century. But still, it's Greek. it was commissioned by Ptolemy II of Egypt starting probably in the 300s or 200s BC. I'm not exactly sure on the date. That's why I put 2nd through 4th century, because it was kind of a lengthy process of it being translated. It was just a project to translate the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but it eventually expanded to the entire New Old Testament. And by the time we get into, you know, the 200s, late or early 100s, it is a complete translation of the Old Testament in the Greek language, which was at that time becoming the common language of the day, because the Greeks at that time ruled the world. So of course they're going to put it in their language, but say translated by some documents will say 70, but I think the more accurate is 72 Jewish scholars in, I think, Alexandria, Egypt, which was a literary center at that time period. The Septuagint is so important to us because it was the first Bible of the church. And what I mean by that is it was the scriptures that it was the only scripture that the first century church had before the New Testament was being written. In fact, when you go through the New Testament, most of the time, if you find a translation or a quotation from the Old Testament, it is not quoted from the Hebrew. It is quoted from the Greek. And you may find, if you ever go back and you reference the passages that are quoted, sometimes they're going to be a little bit different. Because your Old Testament has been translated from the Hebrew, but that quotation was from the Greek. So they're going to be slightly different. They're still going to essentially say the same thing, but the wording is going to be a little bit different. So that, you know, many of your Old Testament quotations in the New Testament come from this translation. But it was the Bible that the church had for the first part of the church's existence. They, many places, would have read from the Greek translation, of the Old Testament. And we're about out of time for tonight, but that's a good stopping point because next we get to talk about, and let me tell y'all, I wish we could spend weeks on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is a fascinating study. I did some more extensive study on it when I was in college. I've probably forgotten a good bit of that, but it is a fascinating study. So that's what we're going to talk about next week. So in the book, How We Got the Bible, if you've been reading along, that is let me see which chapter that is that the Dead Sea Scrolls are talked about. That'd be chapter 12, if you want to read over that in the book. And then if you want to go ahead and start preparing for lesson 8, that'll be chapter 14 from the book. We'll talk about the Old Testament canon. So next week we'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls and their importance to textual scholarship of the Bible and how we understand how the Bible has been transmitted through the centuries. I think you'll enjoy it. It's a fascinating study. And we'll spend some time with that next week. But then we'll get into how we know that we have the right books in the Old Testament, the Old Testament canon. Yes?
Will we study any, not study the books, but talk about books that were written but not included in the Bible?
Yes, that is lesson 9. Okay. So.
And we're only on 7.
We're halfway through 7. We'll probably start 8 next week. Depends on how much discussion we have. I think we can get into 8 next week. But then lesson 9, I think, we'll be talking about some of the Apocrypha and other books. And that'll be a fascinating study as well. So looking forward to that. But yeah, we're going to talk about some of that. And hopefully get into why those books are not included. That'll be an important topic. Okay. Thank y'all so much.